school here, most Americans can tell you that General George Custer led a doomed Army cavalry attack against Sioux and Cheyenne warriors in Montana at the Battle of the Little Bighorn on June 25, 1876. General Custer and over 200 of his men were killed in what became known as Custer's Last Stand. But that's mostly all anyone knows about Custer. But he was an interesting guy, so I want to see if you know these facts about him. He graduated last in his class at West Point in 1861. Okay, his mom was probably disappointed. And immediately after graduation, that was the beginning of the Civil War, he was thrown into the Civil War as a cavalry officer. And Custer, during the Civil War, was known for his daring charges and his bold combat leadership. Some people called him courageous, other people called him reckless. But regardless of that, he was very successful. In fact, within just 2 years of fighting in the Civil War, in 1863, at the age of 23, he was promoted to Brigadier General. Brigadier General, age 23. And immediately distinguished himself at the Battle of Gettysburg by stopping a cavalry charge by Confederate General Stuart. But Custer was also court-martialed twice in his career. The first time, while he was at West Point, he was court-martialed. The second time happened in 1867, 2 years after the Civil War, when he left his troops on the frontier in Kansas and went back to Fort Riley, Kansas, to visit his wife, Libby. He just left his troops out there without their general to command them. He abandoned his post. And I want that to be the point you remember, because it's related to what we're talking about today. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19. But before I do that, I have to give you a little history of what happened in 1 Kings 18. The story is about Elijah, God's prophet in Israel at that time. And he is also an interesting character who had some great victories for God, but also some embarrassing failures. In other words, this great history of the Old Testament was a lot like us, a mixture of success and failure. And yes, Elijah abandoned the post God appointed him to, just like Custer did. Before we read our scripture, let me remind you of what happened in 1 Kings 18. Elijah's times in Israel were perhaps the darkest in the history of the Jewish nation. The country was ruled by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, of which Queen Jezebel was the worst. But between the two of them, they were probably the most immoral, the worst, the most spiritually unfaithful leaders the Jewish nation ever had. And among the people of Israel, faith was something that was rarely found. Immorality was everywhere, and the people were worshiping, in addition to the Jewish God, they were worshiping all kinds of other gods, but in particular, they were worshiping the god Baal. And because Elijah was the leading prophet of God, he made it a bold attack on the worship of Baal. And the attack was also on Queen Jezebel and King Ahab because they were in support of worshiping Baal. His life was on the line when he did this. And what he did was more courageous than any cavalry charge that General Custer ever led. This is what he did. Elijah challenged the people of Israel, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, to worship just one God, the true God. And he set up a contest to show who was the one true God. Was it Yahweh or was it Baal? And he said, once this contest is done, you'll know who you should worship and who you shouldn't. So this is what he said. He said, get all 450 priests of Baal together and get them to get a bull to sacrifice on their altar. And when they sacrifice their bull on their altar, they can pray and have Baal come and light the bull on fire and the firewood. And then after they were done, Elijah says, this is what I'll do. I'll come by myself with my bull, and I'll sacrifice it on the altar, and I'll see if my God will come and light it on fire. And so this is what happened. The 450 priests of Baal slaughtered their bull, and they laid the pieces on the stone altar with the firewood and everything. And then instead of lighting it themselves, which was the normal practice, they began to pray to their false god to light their bull and the firewood on fire. And nothing happened. So they prayed louder and harder. Maybe he can't hear us. Still nothing happened. And then they danced around the altar for hours, and nothing happened. So Elijah finally mocked them, and he said, "Hey guys, shout a little louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or in the bathroom or traveling." And if you read your Old Testament, it won't say he's in the bathroom because they're too polite, but that was what he was saying. So the 450 priests of Baal shouted louder, and they began to cut themselves with knives, and their blood began to flow, and they just yelled and screamed louder. And that had started in the morning. They had started in the morning, and this was still going on late in the afternoon, and the sun was beginning to go down, and Elijah said, "Okay, you guys are done. It's my turn now." So Elijah slaughtered his bull, put the pieces on top of the firewood, which is on top of the stone altar, and then he had his servants take buckets of water and pour it on the altar, right out on top of the bull and firewood and everything. And he had him do that three times. And there was so much water that there were puddles on the altar and amongst the firewood. And so Elijah, just once, prayed out loud to our God, "O Lord, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, so all the people will know that you, O Lord, are God." And at that moment, fire from the sky, from God, came down and consumed the altar and burned it up, including evaporating all the water that was there. And the people who were around watching this whole spectacle fell on their faces and began to cry out, "The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah gave an order to all the people who were assembled to kill the 450 priests of Baal who had led them astray, and that's exactly what they did. That was Elijah's great victory for God. Had to be the high point of his life. But immediately after that came his failure. And that is our Bible passage this morning in 1 Kings 19. We're going to start at verse 1. So apparently Jezebel wasn't there, Ahab was. And this is what happened. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Now I would think, if I hadn't read this, I would think that after that impressive display by God, that Ahab and Jezebel would say, "Oh boy, we made a big mistake in worshiping these other gods. Let's stop that and get our lives turned around." But no, that's not what they did. In fact, they went the other way. They only became murderously angry because of the way that Elijah had embarrassed them and sent a message to him that, "You're dead, buddy. As soon as we catch you, you're dead." Then in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Again, I'm a little surprised. You might think after such an amazing victory over the 450 priests of the false god Baal that Elijah would have been filled with courage and determination. But no, that's not what happened. He was filled with fear and he ran away. I don't know where his faith was at that moment, but he ran away. He abandoned the post that God had given to him and ran away. Verse 7. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me, too." So in Elijah's attempt to get away from the death threats of Jezebel and Ahab, he ran to what he might have considered the end of the world. And if you'd ever seen that mountain in the Sinai Desert, you might think it was the end of the world, too, or at least Mars or the moon. But Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, should ring a bell for you, is where Moses met God and received the Ten Commandments on the two stone tablets. So I'm getting the idea that Elijah ran to Mount Horeb hoping that God would do some dramatic miracle again and help him out. But God had a few surprises in for Elijah, runaway Elijah. God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" With the word, I'm sure the emphasis was on here. "What are you doing here?" I suspect there was a whiff of accusation in God's question because of the way he deals with Elijah after this. And Elijah gives God an answer that is completely unacceptable. He said, in what I'm sure was a whiny little poor me voice, full of self-pity, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Poor me." Well, God was completely dissatisfied with that answer. It was unacceptable, and he proceeded to teach Elijah a lesson or two. In verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So I can see, I don't know about you, that God is not in the mood for dumb answers or in performing any more impressive miracles for whiny Elijah. For crying out loud, look at what he just did with the 450 priests of Baal. He lit the soaking wet altar on fire without anyone touching it. And now Elijah wants some more fireworks. God shows Elijah, who was hoping for that dramatic thing to happen, he shows him a great wind, maybe like a F5 tornado. But God wasn't in that. He just showed him that. And then he showed him an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And then he showed him a big fire. But God wasn't in the fire either. And then finally, God just whispers to him in a little tiny voice. That was God's voice. And God is trying to tell Elijah, it's not always going to be the fireworks. Most of the time, it's going to be the little whisper. And he gives Elijah a chance to answer the question again. At the end of verse 13, he says, then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Here's Elijah's big chance. And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death by the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Word for word. So here's a pro tip for you in your Christian life. If God asks you the same exact question two times, that means your first answer was not right. Think hard and come up with a better answer the second time. Unfortunately, Elijah doesn't get it, and he regurgitates the exact same answer. It's not even one word different. It's the exact same unacceptable, self-pitying answer. So as a result, that's the end of it with God as far as God is concerned. As a result, God announces to Elijah what his punishment is going to be, what the results are going to be from this, and Elijah cannot be too happy to hear about what God has to say to him. He says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go back where they're trying to kill me? Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. God sends runaway Elijah straight back to Israel, where he is facing a death sentence by a woman who is known to kill many, many people. And he tells him to appoint three men to finish the work that he himself ran away from. And because he's God's number one prophet in Israel, he has the authority to name two new kings to replace Ahab and Jezebel, and to name Elisha the lead prophet in his place. He's being replaced. He has to name his own replacement, this guy named Elisha. And God says the results of that are going to be, starting in verse 17, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And then the kicker, verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Wait. Two times Elijah tells God, I'm the last one. Poor me, I'm the last one. They're trying to kill me too. But now we find out that there's Hazael, there's Jehu, there's Elisha, and 7,000 believers who have not worshipped the false god, who have not bowed down on the knee to him, who have not kissed his little stupid idol. Now we can see why Elijah ran away and why God was completely disappointed and dissatisfied with his whiny answer. Elijah was in despair and fear for his life because he mistakenly believed that he was the last true believer left in Israel. And he was wrong. And God was disappointed that Elijah ran away because he was not done. God was not done reforming the nation. There were things that still needed to be done, in big things. And there were plenty of believers there to help Elijah if he hadn't run away. Places to hide, for instance. Historians estimate that Israel had about 125,000 citizens at the time that this occurred in Elijah's time. So having 7,000 true believers still doesn't seem like very many out of 125,000. But that fact illustrates two important truths about that time and every time, including our own in 2023. First, a small minority of people doing God's will is always enough, however, whatever the number is. Second, when a nation wanders away from God into sin and to evil, the number of people who are truly committed to evil is less than it appears on the surface. A lot of people in any country at any time just go along with the majority. They go along to get along. They don't necessarily believe everything they say. They don't necessarily do everything the majority does. But they see this is what the majority does, and so they play along. And that was going on in Israel. Not everybody but it was a true believer in Baal. They just played the game so their neighbors would leave them alone. They comply enough to fit in with the majority. And one of the most important consequences of that is that those people in the middle who really aren't true believers, they couldn't really be counted on to fight for Ahab and Jezebel and Baal and the people who were evil. God knew that 7,000 true believers, the remnant, were back then in Israel was enough. And all of that is true of our country right now. It'd be tempting for us to look around and conclude that we true believers are hopelessly outnumbered, and there's no use in trying to fight the evil which our nation has sunk into. Right? We look around here and say, what are we going to do? This is a small group. But it's not true. It's not true. When God decides to cast the evil out of the USA, there are plenty of us true believers right now willing to follow him and do his will to get the job done. Just like in ancient Israel, 7,000 were enough. Now, I don't know how many there are true believers in this country. It's way more than 7,000. It might be tens of millions. But the only thing that has to happen now is God has to decide that we're going to start now, and this is what we're going to do. And that's all we're waiting on for him to tell us, not for us to get more followers. We have enough as it is. And when the main battle kicks off, I have to say that it is going to be vicious, because Satan's true believers are going to fight as eagerly as God's true believers are. But we don't have to worry very much about that big group in the middle, because they're going to go along to get along. And they'll do what they always do when there's a battle. They'll sit on the sidelines mostly. They won't really take a side until they see who's going to win. And then they'll take that side, whichever side it is. Never forget that the majority of people who aren't true believers in anything, and they'll just go whichever way the wind blows. Our job is to make sure the wind blows toward God. And that's what happened in ancient Israel. How else do you think 7,003 true believers were able to regain control of a country with 125,000 people? Well, most of those 125,000 people sat it out. They just watched the Baalists versus the God believers fight it out. And then when they saw that God's people were going to win, they said, oh yeah, we're with God's people too. We're going to worship just the one true God. The Bible uses the word remnant, R-E-M-N-A-N-T, remnant, 540 times. So we ought to know what it means. What he means in most cases is that this is a small group of believers that God always has in every time and place, even when it looks like there's practically none. In the good times, the remnant is hidden among the larger group of people who are worshiping God. They're there, but they just blend in with everybody else. But remember, the majority of people who aren't true believers in anything and go whichever way the wind is blowing around them, they'll show up in church too. If you live in a culture where most people go to church, then it's kind of peer pressure. There are going to be some other people who show up and they're only half committed. They don't really believe, but they will put on a pretty good show and make you believe that they're one of the group. But when times get dark and evil, and no one wants to follow God, they'll drift away and they got other things to do. They'll go to a soccer game. They'll sit in a bar. They'll go to a football game, because that's what the majority is doing, and they're not really that committed. And those are the kinds of times we live in today, the dark times. Especially in New Hampshire. You realize that in New Hampshire, the percentage of people who attend any kind of Christian worship in a given week of any denomination is one of the three lowest states in the country. Very small number of people in New Hampshire are worshiping the one true God. That's because other influences are having their way, and the people in the middle are going along with it. If Christianity had a majority influence over life in New Hampshire, this place would be full with 75 people and people sitting on the sides and the choir singing and everything. But those people are missing because it's not cool. The cool kids don't do that. Even so, God's remnant, his true believers, are still here. They may seem invisible, but we're still here. And I say all of that so that we won't fall into Elijah's mistake of thinking we're the only ones left and there's no hope for us because there's so few of us. I say that so we will remain faithful to God and not run away from the places he has posted us to serve him. God is counting on us, as small as we may be and scattered across the state, to dig in our heels and fight. And to do that, we definitely, absolutely have to remember that we are part of God's remnant and we aren't alone. If Elijah had thought that there were 7,000 and those three other leaders were all there, he wouldn't have to run away to the desert. He could have stayed and fought. And so that's why we have to remember that there were 7,000 of them and there are millions of us. No need to run away. Second, no matter how discouraging things get, we have to keep being the remnant. We have to remain faithful to God and defiantly resist the evil and the foolishness that is around us. And third, God expects big things from a small group. He doesn't channel his expectations down to what we think our size is. He has his expectations, and they're big, even though we're small. And when God calls believers out from among us to lead, like he did these other three guys, then we have to be there to support and encourage those leaders. They had those people encouraging them. And when God, for his own reasons, puts one of us into some kind of leadership position or a critical role, then we got to step up. We got to do our part. That's how the 7,000 overcome the 125,000. And I'm not sure when God will begin to move among our nation and use us to overthrow the evil all around us, but he's counting on us to be there and to be ready when the time comes. Our job is to keep the true Christian faith alive and to survive and to rebuild our rotten society on godly principles after it's run its course in the direction it's going now. Now, I realize I've been hard on Elijah, and he was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, so I have a lot of nerve. I never had a victory like that where he lit the altar on fire from heaven. But he didn't realize how many true believers were all around him. And that mistaken belief demoralized him to the point of running away from the place and the job that God had put him in. And we are prone to that exact same mistake because it's a human mistake. It would be easy for us here in 2023 in New Hampshire to mistakenly believe we're the only ones left and there's just, 20 of us. But if we make that mistake, then it would be easy to make the next mistake, which is to get demoralized, run away, and just quit. Well, there are plenty of inspiring examples of people who didn't run away when they feared they were the only ones left. And one of those examples comes to us from July 2nd, 1863, again in the middle of the Battle of Gettysburg, in the middle of the Civil War. We can use what happened on that day to inspire us to stay faithful to God even when we feel like a tiny minority. During that battle, Union General George Meade was watching the whole thing unfold. He was up on a hill, and he could see all of his troops, and then there was like a no man's land, and then there was all the Confederate troops. And from that vantage point, he could see that the Confederates are trying to come around to his left side and sneak around and get behind them and attack from behind and win the battle. And so General Meade ordered the 20th Maine Regiment to rush over to a small mountain called Little Round Top to stop the enemy from circling around and destroying his army. The 20th Maine's colonel, Joshua Chamberlain, who was a English language professor before the war, that tells you about all of his military experience, he was told that his unit had a vital role to play and not to surrender or to run away under any circumstances. Chamberlain and the 20th Maine were told they had absolutely had to fight to the last man if that's what it came to. The whole battle and probably the outcome of the whole war depended on the 20th of Maine holding the extreme left end of the Union line. So, okay, they started over. After a 650-foot vertical climb to the top of Little Round Top, the soldiers of the 20th Maine and the other small units that were mixed in with them had only about 10 minutes to prepare for the first Confederate human wave attack up the hill toward them. And those Confederate troops were told, you absolutely have to get through. You have to get through and get around behind them. That's how we're going to win this battle. And so those two determined forces were against each other. Wave after wave of Confederates attacked the 20th of Maine, but they succeeded in stopping each attack, though at great cost of men injured and killed. After hours of fighting, Colonel Chamberlain and his officers realized more than half their guys were dead or injured, and they had no ammunition. There were only one here and one there that even had one bullet left. That's all they had. And there was the Confederates were organized another human wave attack up the hill. They could see them. They were only a couple hundred yards away. That would have been the moment that the 20th Maine decided, you know, why don't we just run away? We're not going to make it. We're not going to survive this. But they hung tough. And actually, instead of running away, they actually attacked with no bullets. One of the officers, it's a little controversial who it was it Chamberlain or somebody else, but one of the officers shouted the scariest two words in the English language, fix bayonets. And with only a few men who had one bullet, most of them had no bullets, they actually charged down the hill at the Confederates. They didn't give up, they charged. And that Union charge scared the living daylights out of the Confederates, and they ran away. And the line held, and the battle was won, and the war was won. I say we ought to let that be our inspiration to hang tough as God's remnant in these dark times. We're the last line of defense that God has. There's no plan B. And he's counting on us to stand strong and not abandon our positions as some others have done. And the leaders that he has called need us to support them and encourage them. Following God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can't be defeated. But there is one thing that can go wrong. We can get demoralized and run away. But I say we hang tough till God's ultimate victory, whenever that might be. Let's pray. Father, we are not immune to fear. We are not immune to running away. And when we look around our town and our state and our country, we realize that evil is afoot. There's evil in high places, scandal, crime. And we feel a temptation to run away to some cave where we can get away from it all. But we see what happened with Elijah, and we don't want to make that mistake. And so we pray that you'd help us to stand fast, to give us courage and strength, to be ready to move and to act when you call on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.